Do you have in your life one of those areas or one of those places that needs your attention? But the fact that it needs your attention simply gives you a renewed commitment to procrastination. Something that you know you don't want to do it, and so having thought about doing it or desired not to do it, it reminds you just how much of a procrastinator you are at times. I think all of us have one of those types of areas in our life. Maybe for you, it's a junk drawer, and you know you just throw everything in that drawer, and eventually, one day, sooner or later, you're going to deal with that junk drawer. Or maybe you can't confine it just to a drawer, it's become a closet. And for some of us, it's just the entirety of our basement, right? We put it in a box and we throw it down there, knowing that at some point in some way we're going to deal with this, just not today. I think there's times in our lives where we do that with spiritual doctrine, with spiritual issues. There's things that honestly are uncomfortable for us to address. And because they're uncomfortable for us to address, we'd like to just shuffle them to the side or push them away. We'd rather not have to deal with them. But Ecclesiastes, if it's taught us anything, has taught us this. Solomon forces us to pull the drawer open, to open the doors to the closet, or to begin our descent down into the basement. And this evening, he is going to force us to open up one of the boxes that, quite frankly, many of us would rather just keep shut. But because of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2 did not give us all the answers, because though we have seen the conclusion of his experiment, though he has strived to find pleasure in hedonism, in knowledge and in wisdom, in fame and success, though he's tried to pursue it in all these avenues and found it lacking, he now is going to take us onto this journey where the box he desires for us to open this evening is something that further compounds on Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, and that is very clearly and very simply the sovereignty of God. And he wants us to understand it, because if we do, it informs the way we live our lives. But I think one of the reasons we do not want to deal with the sovereignty of God, well, quite frankly, one of two reasons, is we are fearful that it's either part of Reformed doctrine or Calvinistic doctrine, and because of that we want to stay away from it. Or we don't want to deal with the sovereignty of God in its totality, because if we do, we feel somehow it diminishes or minimizes the free will of man. But what we're going to see in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this Sunday evening, and then Lord willing, a couple months from now when we pick back up, we're going to see that this neither is Calvinistic in nature, nor is it diminishing to our free human responsibility. It actually heightens or highlights the character of God and brings great value to men. Let me show you what I mean. In Ecclesiastes, we find in chapter 3 in verses 1 through 8, he's going to list that there is a time and a season for everything that's under the sun. Before we look in particular to these various opposites, there'll be 14 of them. Let me set for you a biblical understanding throughout the scope of revealed history as God's recorded on the pages of Scripture concerning his sovereignty. In Psalm 115, verse 3, the Bible says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." In Psalm 135, in verse 6, the Bible records, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep places." Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good." Isaiah 46 is one of the most clear passages. In verses 8 through 11, listen to what the Bible records. God speaking, he says, "Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling it a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." I don't know if you're listening as I read those verses, but in them, God is boldly declaring that he is the one who decides all things, that He is the one who sets all things in motion, that He is the one who orders every event to take place, and yet when evil is ascribed to it, He takes no moral responsibility for it. You say, how do you justify that in your mind? That God is the one who orders all events, but evil events, He assumes no moral accountability or responsibility for it. I'll be honest with you. I, along with 4,000 plus years of recorded church history, cannot reconcile that. But it doesn't mean it's not true, because God clearly says man is responsible, and yet God is fully sovereign. We've talked about that before. But He says in verse 11 of Isaiah 46, the birds of the sea, of the air hunt basically because He tells them to. The reason why men do as they do is because God directs them. Listen to one more passage before we get to Acts 17. Psalm 139 verse 13, the Bible says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Now here's what God says. He says He is so intimately aware of you that He intricately wove you together inside your mother's womb. That He has full knowledge of every single day of your life, both how many days of life you will have, how great is the sum of them, but not only of the amount of days, but also what the days of your life will consist of. The joys, the sorrows, the good times and the bad, He knows them all. But you're in Acts 17. Notice, if you would, with me, verse 24. The Bible records there that God is the one who made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth. He dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So here's what the Bible says, and if you've been around here for the last 3 years, you've heard me allude to this on multiple occasions. But God cannot be restricted to any one temple. He is not worshipped with men's hands as if He needed something. God isn't impotent up in heaven going, "I need the praise of men simply to keep going." He's not egomaniacal and He's not wimpy. He's God and He's fully sovereign. How sovereign is He? The Bible tells us that He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of every single one of our habitations. The times before appointed, that means the when of your existence. You ever played the game? If you didn't live in the year 2014, if you weren't here in this time and century, when would you like to live? And all of us pick a different time sphere of recorded history. Some of us, we want to go back to the Little House on the Prairie days. Again, it's like the Iron Man. I don't understand that one. But we do. Some of you, I want to be the Renaissance period. Others of you are like, "I actually like my microwave. I'm good right here in 2014. But all of us choose something, right? But the Bible says ultimately we're not the deciding factor in that. The times of our habitation, hear me, God chose those. And it's not just the times appointed. The Bible says it's also the bounds of our habitation. The God who does not need us, but rather we need Him, is the one who is hemmed in, not just the days of our lives and when they are. He isn't just intimately involved in them, but He's also determined where we live them out. So that you say, "I moved here because my family's here. I'm here because I've always been here. I'm here because the job transfer sent me here. I'm here because this seemingly is the best environment in which to raise my children." I wouldn't disagree necessarily with any one of those truths, but you understand those are secondary causes, not primary causes. The primary cause you live in Louisville, Kentucky, or there around. And the reason you're here tonight is because ultimately there's a God in heaven who has bound your habitations. Now, you might not like that truth. There are times I don't like that truth. You might not like the idea that God is fully sovereign over all things and you choose to rail against it. But please hear me on this. When we rail against it, you aren't railing against me. This isn't I'm up here preaching my truth this evening. You are railing against the God of Scripture. You can form and fashion your own God. That's called idolatry. But if you want to follow the God of Scripture, the God of Scripture clearly lays out He is fully sovereign. So then how does that relate to chapter 3? How does that get us to Ecclesiastes? It gets us to Ecclesiastes because in verses 1 through 8, like I already mentioned, we are going to see 14 direct opposites. And in verse number 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we are going to find that everything, and you may want to underline the word everything. You may want to put an asterisk by it. You may want to circle it because everything, let me help you understand what it means. It means everything. There's not one thing that excludes it. But if you would, notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible records this. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heavens. Now, as he lists these opposites, you're going to recognize that some of them appear better than others. If it was up to us in humanity, here's where we get that God is fully sovereign. If it was up to us, we would only choose certain of them and we would negate others from our lives. But God is far too good and He is far too wise. He cares far too much about us to allow us only the things that we would choose for ourselves. Because if He allowed us to choose them for ourselves, what would happen is we'd ultimately become self-righteous, irreverent, spoiled people who express no grace to others in our lives. And so He actually brings about each and every one of these seasons to each and every one of us. He brings them about for His purposes and for His designs, for His ultimate plan. So the idea of the verses that we're going to look at this evening is that there's an appropriate time for all of the experiences that we endure in this life. Everyone will experience at least some measure of joy and happiness. And all of us in some way will experience sorrow, hurt, frustration. And please hear me on this. Every one of them will be because God has chosen for us to walk through it. You say, that just doesn't resonate with me. You must look no further than His own Son, Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 53, whom the Bible says is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You have been sold a lie if you have been sold that when you became a Christian, everything would go really well for you. That life would become easier for you. That ultimately the bed of roses would be laid out before you, the red carpet treatment would be yours, and you will have nothing to fear. My friend, that is called heaven, and we're not there yet. And so because we must dwell on this earth, we must learn that God in His wisdom, in order to conform and shape and make us into the image of His Son, chooses both joy and sorrow, chooses both good, blessing, and hardship to make us what He desires us to be. And if we are like Job to receive good at the hand of God, let us not bite the hand that feeds us when ultimately He takes from us what righteously we do not deserve. Notice, if you would, with me, verses 1 through 8. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Notice these contrasts. A time to be born and a time to die. You may think that you can have a baby whenever you plan to. You may think that ultimately procreation is in your hands. But the Bible says it's in His. That ultimately everything, even a season of birth and one of death, belongs to God. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Time to kill and a time to heal. Time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. There is a time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Ultimately, Solomon is going to give us 8 insights into God's sovereignty over our lives. The first one we see in verses 1-8, it's this. What God has appointed is unavoidable. What He has appointed is unavoidable. He says very clearly, there is a season, and every season has a time, and every time has a purpose, and every single one of these things cannot be thwarted. There is a birth and there is a death. There's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck up. He says there will be a time to break down, there will be a time to build, but ultimately there is a time for every single thing. These 8 verses are some of the most well-known verses in all of recorded Scripture. Some even say this is some of the greatest poetry ever written. Some of the world's most famous songs have taken these words as their lyrics. But ultimately, here is what we find. We find that God, as sovereign leader, as the one who is both creator and controller, dictates for us the seasons of life. It's hard. Because as I mentioned, as you read them, even in verse 2, a time to be born, I'll take that one. But a time to die? If it was up to me, I wouldn't choose that. In fact, the Bible says there is a time to embrace and then there is a time to refrain from embracing. I don't know about you, but if it was up to me, I wouldn't want any difficult interpersonal relationships in my life. I wouldn't want any struggles or any binds. For me, I wouldn't desire those things. I can't imagine you would either. And yet God says there is, for whatever the season may be, there is a time in which there is right to embrace, and then there is a time that's appropriate to refrain from embracing. Ultimately, what He teaches us is this. God rules over all, and even in verse 8, because He does, there is a time of war and there is a time of peace. Because He rules the nations, God is even in control of this. He's in control of times of war and peace. How is that even practical? How does it help us to know that what God has appointed for us is unavoidable? Here's how it's helpful. That we then should respond to life and its various circumstances in the same way we respond to God. You understand what I mean by that? If God were to hand deliver you what it is He was to give you at any moment in your life, if He was to lay out the agenda of the day and in a detailed fashion give you every struggle you were to endure that day, if God was to give you every delight and every joy that day and He was to deliver it to you in person, none of us would go, hey God, I've got a question right here, 8:15 in the morning. I don't agree with that one. Right? All of us have enough wit and wisdom to understand that if He gives it to us, we must sweetly submit to Him. Here's what the Bible teaches us. Every season is from His hand. So do just that. Every season is unavoidable. And because it is, we need to respond to it as if it came from God. So traffic on the Snyder tomorrow, coming home from work, we receive that as if it literally came from God. Because you know what? It did. Why? I don't know. That was above my pay grade. But He, in His wisdom, has called us not always to understand, but to simply obey. Number 2, what God has appointed is just and is right. What God appoints is just and right. Notice verses 9 and 10. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. When we look at verse 9 and we see the words worketh and laboreth, this does not reference our job. He's not talking about the 9-to-5. He has to do with the way in which we live our lives. And here's what he's saying. What gain has the worker of all of his toil? Because I've seen the business God gives to us in order that we might be busy with it. And here's the frustration he comes to. Here's the conclusion he arrives at. It's hard. It's difficult. But it's that way because of Genesis 3. It's that way because we were supposed to enjoy the fruit of labor and the enjoyment of our life by simply plucking fruit off of a tree or grabbing it from a bush. But because of our sin, because we messed it up and we now live in the Genesis 3 world, you know what he says? He says ultimately that these things that God has appointed are just and right because we made the bed and now we have to sleep in it. And you might object and say, whoa, objection, Your Honor. I didn't do that. Adam did that. Well, Adam, if he were here to defend himself, might say the same thing you would. Given the chance to do it over again, I would have never made such a choice. But Romans chapter 5 clearly dictates that he is our federal head and that in Adam, all of us fell because every single one of us, self-included, would have made the same exact choice he did. And so he says, all of these things that God has brought our way, every season of life in verses 1 and 8 is just and is right. So what's the practical application? Be thankful that we don't get what we righteously deserve. You see, oftentimes we go, oh, God is sovereign in the heavens. I can't stand that because it means He's not merciful. He just pours out anger. He's got a billy club and He's going to beat me. Do you understand the fact that God is sovereign is what reveals to us how merciful He is? Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then, only after this thousands language, the verse takes a little bit of a twist and says, they will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Do you know how I know that God in His nature is more inclined to exhibit mercy than He is judgment? This is not deep, but think with me, okay? Engage if you haven't. You know how I know God is more inclined to offer mercy by an extension of His character than He is justice? I'm here. You get that? Like, I'm here right now is proof that God is merciful. Because I don't deserve to be. Any more than you deserve to be there. And yet the fact that God in His sovereign mercy and kindness has allowed us not only common grace like Monty and Matt are experiencing right now, that all men can enjoy running to the glory of God for anybody who chooses such a hobby, but ultimately that I stand in Christ tonight redeemed, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to His mercy, He saved me. Do you see that? What a glorious, merciful, sovereign, just and right God. That's exactly what Solomon wants us to understand. Number three, what God has appointed is good. It's not just and right. All of these seasons, all of these times, what He has appointed for us is good. Notice the first part of verse 11. He hath made everything. Connect that to verse 1. To everything there's a season, right? So He's talking about the context. He says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. If you circle, if you make notes, if you underline, if you asterisk, you might want to asterisk or underline two words in verse 11a. The word everything and the word His. Let me unpack for you what I mean. It's been said, and I agree with, that this passage in particular and this statement in even more specific particularity is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. You know what Romans 8:28 says, right? We know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, we say that as Christians, and we go, everything God does is working together for good, and it's so clearly evident because I got a raise this week. I didn't. It's an illustration, okay? I got a raise this week, or I got this gas price and it was 30 cents lower than it normally is. God's good, and in everything, He does good. It's easy for us to see that, isn't it? Until we apply the verse into our sorrows and the depths of our human failures. And the Bible records that even in that, God is working together all things, everything for His good. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Why don't we see that? Why don't we see that times of death are good? Why don't we see that times to kill are good? Why don't we see that times to cast away stones as good? Why don't we see the times in which we lose as good? Why don't we miss that? What is it that Solomon wants us to grasp this evening? Too often we find ourselves on the human side of things. We fail to see that God is using this for good. We don't grasp how He could ever use this situation, the one you're suffering in right now, the one that God is in His goodness bringing to your mind by means of His Holy Spirit in this moment. There's no way you see this instance ever being beautiful. It's just not possible. And yet Romans 8:28 and Ecclesiastes 3:11a say God will make even this beautiful. But notice it says it will make it beautiful in His time. If we interpret our lives by the moments in which we live, in the here and now, it's obvious and it's easy for us to get discouraged. Because we are so near to the situation, we cannot see anything outside of the situation, and we can't get outside of it ourselves. Yet God, in His goodness, outside of space and time, is able to look into the situation and move all pieces for our good. Now hear me. It may not be that His time is our time. It may not be that our time ever gets resolved in His time. It may not be that our time is on this earth, but His time is always right. And His time is always good. He says everything is beautiful in His time. Number four. What God has appointed is beyond our understanding. What God has appointed is beyond our understanding. The Bible says, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Notice here's the next part of the verse. Also, He hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. The words, the world, literally have the idea of eternity. So the Bible says that God's put in our hearts eternity, or the world, so that we constantly are asking this question of why. You ever been around that child? That one who always asks the why question? The one who always wants to know the answer? And in seeking to know the answer, he's never content with the answer you give him. So when you give him the answer, he just continues to compound and ask why to that one. It's not just children who do that. God says He's put it in our hearts, all of our hearts, to know why He does the things He does. You've ever had that in the darkest moment of your soul? You're laying in bed and you just don't understand why God, in His good mercy, would ever allow that to happen. And your mind goes to the why question. Lord, why would You allow such a thing? Lord, how is this going to work for good? And yet He says He sets eternity in our hearts. This is why Augustine said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee. If you remember earlier, we alluded to this reality. That though Solomon tried to pull every single pleasure from this world and fill this void, hoping that it answers the why question to his existence, here's what he found at the end of his experiment. That the hole that is shaped in each one of our hearts can only be filled by the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is the water of which when we drink, we never thirst again. And yet what He tells us is that God has appointed us to things that are beyond our understanding, so we must trust Him even when we don't understand. Is that hard for you? I'll be the honest one in the group. It's very hard for me. Pretty type A personality. Like not only to know the plan, I like to be the one who makes the plan up. Am I alone in that? I don't think so. And because I like to, when there is something that happens in my life that I do not understand, that I do not grasp, that I can't put my mind around, the first thing I want to go to is, I'm a problem solver, I'll figure this out, and I'll take care of it. And yet there are certain things in life that God says we were not made to understand, but it helps us to exhibit faith by trusting Him even when we can't. Number five. What God has appointed to us in these seasons and times is gracious. What He has appointed is gracious. Look at verses 12 and 13. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. You know what verses 12 and 13 tell us? Verse 11, we're not going to understand everything, but we can enjoy the here and now. We don't understand it all, but we can enjoy what God has given us. We can embrace every season He gives us, both the good times and the bad. And the reason we can is because they were both meant to sanctify us. You know, it's really easy to understand God's purposes and when He allows the good to happen because we feel like we're drawing closer to Him and sanctification is happening. But here's what God says in Ecclesiastes 8. We'll get there later. But here's what He says. It's better for us to go to the house of mourning than it is the house of laughter. Do you know why that is? When things go well in life, how often do you think about God? But in times of deep sorrow, times of difficulty, in times of stress or distress, you know where our minds immediately go? Okay, God, what's your purpose in this? What is your plan in this? How are you trying to shape and fashion and mold me in this? We tend not to think about Him when things are good. But He has appointed all things as gifts because He is gracious. It's interesting. Verse 13, the gift of God is connected to verse 12. That we do good in our lives. When we understand that everything, every one of these seasons, and please hear me, church, every one of these seasons, not just the ones we would choose for ourselves, but all of them, when we understand that each one of them is given us and granted us by a loving and good God who cares for us infinitely more than we care for ourselves, when we grasp that, when we see them as gifts, it does not make us want to disobey. It elicits in us this strong desire to obey. It is when we do not understand the mind of God and we rail against it, we fight and we have consternation with Him over such ideas that we do not see He is good and that this has been granted to us as a gift. But it's interesting, those who have suffered within our body and who have suffered well, they understand that even suffering has been granted them by God as a gift. It's even what 2 Peter tells us it is. That they've been given this gift of suffering, though they would never ask for it themselves. It is a season, a time, perhaps it is a lifetime that God has called them to walk in. You know what they say more often than not when they have ultimately walked faithfully through this season of suffering? I've sat with them in their houses, and it's remarkable to hear them say these words. I'm grateful to God that He has called me to suffer in this way, for in this suffering I have grown to know Him in ways I never would have had He not called me to such a life. See, all of it, every season, both the good ones that we would claim as good and the ones that we would claim as not good, God says for us are good. And they are gracious. And so that means we need to enjoy all the blessings of God from this life. He has poured them out upon us abundantly. Number six. What God has appointed is authoritative. Look at verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before Him. I know this doesn't surprise you, but I need you to think about it with me. God has never had a new thought. God has never conjured up an idea and said, that's a good one, let's go with that. God doesn't operate with a suggestion box, saying, if you guys have a good one, put your idea in and we'll see what the committee says. God, as sovereign, the Bible tells us, does what He does because He wants to do it. Okay? So then what's our response? According to verse 14, our response should be humble submission. Because that's the nature of our responsibility to a sovereign God. That's why the beginning of verse 14 says, I know that. Might be another phrase you want to underline. You want to know why? Because when we do know that, when we know that He is the one that doeth whatever He wants and there's nothing that can be put to it, nothing taken from it. When we understand that, it is much easier to submit to God with a soft and submissive heart. But even now, I would venture to guess that there are some of us in here, at times self-included, who would rail against God and His ways and what He has brought into our lives as seeming that we would know more than He does. And yet He says, please understand that every one of these promises, every one of these seasons is authoritative because it comes from My hand. Number 7. What God has appointed, each one of these seasons, I remind you, each one of them, what He has appointed is awesome. Is awesome. Now, I don't use awesome in the junior high definition of awesome. I use it in the dictionary definition that we have far lost because of how played out the word awesome is. But look at the end of verse 14. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it. Why does God do it? That's a purpose word. God does it so that men should fear before Him. Why does He give seasons of birth and death? Why does He give times of planting and times to pluck up which is planted? Why does He give a time to mourn and a time to dance? Why is there a time in which we get and then there are seasons of life in which we lose and we seem to keep on losing? God says He does it. He does it. And the reason why He does it is so that we, according to verse 14, would fear before Him. Please hear me, church. Don't let the weight of the word fear drop on us because we've been taught, sometimes erroneously, that fear doesn't actually mean fear. If we are in Christ, there is no condemnation granted us. We have been engrafted into the body, and we will receive the glorious kingdom of Christ because we are in Him. But we still walk in obedience to this God because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of such a God. It is a fearful thing to know that at the judgment seat of Christ, my works will be judged in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And when the Bible says to fear, there isn't this, oh, He's going to get me and eternally punish me. But there is this, I reverence, I respect, I stand in awe of who He is. So much so that I do not desire to disappoint the One who has redeemed me by His grace. You see, what God has appointed, even all of these seasons that each of us at some point will endure or enjoy, is awesome. So what does that mean? It means that worship and fear of God should abound from each and every one of our lives. I don't know if it is. I don't know if you walk in praise for the One who has put you in the season of life He has put you, but here's why He's put you in it. I assure you this, on the promises of Scripture, He's put you in that because ultimately it's what's best for you. It's what's wisest in this season for you. It's what I need. So notice, if you would, number 8. What God has appointed is unchangeable. That's verse 15. What He appoints is unchangeable. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. You know what the great proof is that God is sovereign over all of these times and seasons? Verse 15 says, look to the past. What He has done before, He is doing now, and He will in the future do again. So we must, as I reminded us even in our first point, He brings it back to full circle. We must respond to these seasons of life as we would respond to God Himself. Because each one of these seasons comes from His hand. It begins and ends in the same place because God is sovereign over all of these things. We cannot separate the events of our lives from the God who is ordaining the events of our lives. Charles Spurgeon, on May 4th, 1856, at New Park Street Chapel, preached a message he entitled Divine Sovereignty. You can find it online. It's a great sermon, but here's what he said. It's a little bit lengthy, but stay with me. He He says, there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will ultimately sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yes, most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his alimony to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us and to God, for God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with the scepter in his hand and the crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne in whom we trust. And it is God upon the throne whom we have had the pleasure of singing in this morning. If you're on Facebook, you understand one of the seasons of life in a very small way that God has asked my family to walk in as of yesterday morning. In the grand scope of things, it's a very insignificant matter. Because I have children in here, I won't mention it. But it was a difficult season, and it's still a difficult season, and will remain a difficult season for my family for a couple of weeks. But you know what's interesting? Do you know what brings us through a small season, and many of you, an infinitely greater difficulty than ours? That there is a time and a season for everything under the sun. And that even in this, God is good. And even in this, he is wise. And all things, both seemingly bad and obviously good, are good at his hand. And so when he calls us to understand, the Anders family tonight, and you and your family in whatever you endure, is that out of his infinitely great love for you and his all-consuming passion for you becoming like his son, he ordains things you would never ordain for yourself. In order that you might know him more intimately, love him more faithfully, and serve him more passionately. Why? Because that's our God. And Solomon, having looked at all the seasons and the passions of this world, understands this. That stuff never satisfied. So what's the only thing that will bring to bear this reality in my life? If I grasp that the eternal and infinite God of heaven, if I grasp that he is orchestrating all things to make them beautiful in his time, or said differently, for our good, because we love him and because we've been called according to his purpose. Let's pray together. Father, if we're honest, we still have questions. Anybody with a beating heart who is thinking tonight has questions. How are you good when there is pain and suffering and injustice and death and unfairness, loss, oppression, isolation, loneliness? How are you good if you ordain such things? Father, I pray that those who have such questions, myself included, would come back and see how you answer those questions that are percolating in our hearts. At the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, you do not leave us dealing with these answers on our own. You answer them, but they are hard for us, Lord. We want to be honest about that. But let us not shake our fist and be angry. Let us not shake our fist at you, but let us come joyfully in submission to your purposes and to your ways for our lives. Even suffering, Lord, you command of us to understand that, yea, all that will live righteously and godly in this world shall endure, shall suffer persecution. And so, Father, would you help us? Would you help us to endure as good soldiers the suffering of this life? Help us to embrace every season you give us as a gift from you, for it is. May we enjoy it, like verse 13 tells us, as this gracious, loving gift from a Father who knows what we need even more than we need ourselves, even though we know we need ourselves, Lord. And my prayer for myself and for my brothers and sisters here at Landmark is that though this truth is one that we'd rather leave in the junk drawer at times and whether stuff into the closet and not deal with it, we just throw the box in the basement. You have forced us through the writing of Solomon to think more deeply than that. You've called us to think more soberly than that. I pray we would. With heads bowed and eyes closed for just a verse, maybe two, whatever Alan decides is sufficient, I pray that you would. You'd honestly assess whether or not your heart is fully and joyfully submitted to the purposes of God in your life, to every season and every time. Or whether or not that's something that you currently are railing against. Where you are railing against it, my prayer for you, brother or sister, is the same prayer I have for myself. That we would see our loving Father as the one who does not look to beat us, but rather make, shape, conform us to the image of His Son. And He uses all forms and all means to do just that. Would you ponder these truths even as the piano plays? Thank you.